podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Let me remind you, first of all, that we have been going through the Gospel of John together. The name of our series is Fuel for Faith, Discovering Jesus in John's Gospel. And so, passage by passage, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, we've been recognizing what John's purpose is. In John chapter 21, verse 25, he writes, Jesus did many other things as well. So this is at the end of his book, many other things. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So John says, instead of backing up the truck and dumping a library on you, he says earlier in chapter 20, verse 31, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the Gospel of John was written for our benefit, the readers, so that when we read it, we might know who Jesus is and we might believe in him and that we might have life in his name. And so we've seen a man by the name of Nicodemus who visited Jesus at night and had a lot of questions. And Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders, ended up walking away. We met a Samaritan woman who met Jesus, and she discovered that Jesus was the Messiah. And so she took that knowledge, and she went back to her village, and she shared her faith with everyone she met. And there was a great harvest of souls in Samaria. And then we know that there was a royal official that we looked at last week whose son was sick, and he traveled many miles to find Jesus so his son would be healed. And Jesus told him, turn around, go home, your son is well. He turned around, and by faith, this man, most likely a Gentile, went home, and his whole household believed, and his son lived. So we've recognized who Jesus is through some of these stories, and today we come to another story that John tells in order to demonstrate who Jesus is. And this story changes one man's life, but it also begins a controversy that would lead all the way to the cross. So, John chapter 5, starting with verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So we know at the beginning of this passage that Jesus is a good Jewish man. He is invested in Jewish life. He is headed to Jerusalem for a festival on the Sabbath. But there's much more to it than just that. There is a divine appointment awaiting Jesus as he arrives in Jerusalem. He goes through the Sheep Gate and into a place that's called the Pool of Bethesda. The word Bethesda means house or fountain or house of outpouring. So the house of outpouring. And you see, this was a pool where people who had disabilities would come and gather in hopes of a superstition. And some of your passages have a verse 4, and some of your Bible interpretations do not have, your translation does not have a verse 4, And the reason for that is because that verse 4 is not found in some of the earliest of the manuscripts. It's found in some of the later manuscripts. The guess is that what may have happened here is that a scribe, as he was copying the manuscript of the Gospel of John, wanted to make some notes. And he knew some things about this pool of Bethesda from history, so he wrote it in the margin and continued writing the Bible. And then eventually, as the manuscript continued to be copied, the word of the scribe became a part of the text. And so some of these later manuscripts that are copied have that passage in it. Some of the earlier manuscripts before that scribe don't have that. But in the end, that passage doesn't really communicate all that much to us anyway. What it tells us is that there was a superstition. And the superstition was this, that if you laid around that pool and you were ill or you were disabled, that angels would come and they would stir the pool. And at that very moment, if you were the first one in, you had to be the first one in would get healed. Now, I don't know how many people actually were being healed by this pool, but it was a superstition. And we have these kind of things today, you know. We have hot springs in just about every state around the country that you can visit. And the history of those hot springs is people would come there for medicinal reasons. It was the fountain of youth. They felt like if they went there, they would be healed. And there was perhaps some truth there, because this mineral water has some healing properties to it. But plenty of legend added on to that as well. And that was the truth here. And we still believe this kind of stuff, right? I've got lots of friends that choose to do all sorts of strange things with vinegar. You know, vinegar, it is the miracle cure, right? You drink it, you bathe in it, you pour it in your wounds, you do all sorts of stuff with vinegar. It's great for you. But don't just use the white vinegar, you know. You have to buy the apple cider vinegar. And not just the apple cider vinegar that's on the shelf. You got to get the raw, chunky apple cider vinegar that they sell. It's twice as expensive from the health food stores. You need to get that vinegar, and then you need to drink it. In. If you believe in that, that's great. If it helps you, that's great. But these are the kind of things, the kind of legends that travel around in our midst. And this was what was going on here at this pool. People were gathered around the pool, and they're waiting for the angel to come. They're waiting for the water to get stirred up so that they could get in first and be healed. And here was a man that was waiting by this pool. By the way, I have a photo of an excavation that was done. That is a Crusader-era church. So that church, the Church of St. Anne, would not have been there when Jesus came through. However, for years and years and years, historians told us that this passage of the Bible was questionable because there was no such thing as a sheep gate, to their knowledge. And there was no such thing as a pool in Jerusalem that had five columns upholding some sort of a portico or a porch or a covered area. There was no such thing. Well, over years of excavating around this Church of St. Anne, about in the 1960s or so, they put two and two together and discovered what they found there was pools with five columns. And suddenly, they recognized, well, this must be the pool of Bethesda. Now, it's near a gate, but the gate was called the Lion's Gate or St. Stephen's Gate. But these gates are always given new names as time continues. At one time, most likely, the gate was called the Sheep's Gate because that's where the sheep were led in for the slaughter. Isn't it amazing that Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, would walk through into Jerusalem through the Sheep Gate? And as he enters Jerusalem, he would come upon this pool that is surrounded by sick people, people who need healing, people who need forgiveness from their sin as well as bodily, physical healing. And so that's what John tells us about here. This is a divine appointment. Now, it results in healing on one part, but it also results, as we're told, in controversy on the other hand. So we have healing mixed with controversy in the healing of this man. First thing we notice is this, that Jesus exercises compassion. That's what the story is about. It's about the compassion of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that he sees our condition and our brokenness. He sees our physical brokenness and our sin, and his desire is for healing for us. So Jesus exercises compassion. Now, this man, this one man, has been disabled for 38 years. And the fact is that he's been waiting for someone to help him into this pool, as he's not mobile. He's paralyzed. Perhaps he's a paraplegic. He is completely at the mercy of someone else to help him to move and to get into this pool for the healing that he desires and for his everyday needs and care. Now, we live in a culture today where the needs of the handicapped are taken care of in ways that throughout history they never really have been. That the handicapped, praise God, are given more rights, are given more access, and the world is a much friendlier place for them. But back in the days in which Jesus lived, it was not that way. And the handicapped folks in those days had to have someone to care for them, or they were all alone and they were shunned. And culturally speaking, they were ashamed because sin was connected to these illnesses. And there is some connection between sin and this man's disability and the fact that Jesus tells him to stop sinning later in the passage. But we can't even imagine the level of this man's hopelessness. But Jesus comes along and he provides hope. First thing he does is he provides hope. This man is used to people clicking their tongues and walking away when they see him. He's used to people taking pot shots at him, maybe throwing a coin or something at him. That's what he's used to seeing. And Jesus stops in a crowded series of these covered walkways and these pools and the hot springs, strewn with all sorts of injured and disabled and ill people. Jesus comes here and he walks up to this one man. And the question you might ask is, if there's so many people here, why does Jesus just walk up to this one man? Well, God is sovereign and Jesus has a plan and he knows what he's doing. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I ask that question. Why was I born into a Christian family? Why did I come to hear the gospel at such a young age? Why did Jesus choose to reveal himself to me in the way that he has? Why have I had all the privileges that I have and so many others do not? It's the grace of God. It's the sovereignty of God. So God, and Jesus walks up to this one man who's been sick for 38 years, and he provides hope to him. He engages him in conversation, and he asks him a question that he already knew the answer to. Jesus did that from time to time, right? He would ask a question, he already knows the answer, but he's trying to engage the person in conversation and draw out their story and draw out their faith. And so he asks him, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? And he gives the man a chance to tell his story. And it's a story of hopelessness, right? We read about it here in chapter 5, verse 7. Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. I've been here for so long waiting, and every time there's somebody in line ahead of me, and I can't get in. I can't find the healing. I've been trying. I am tired. I am worn out. I have given up. I don't have anybody to help me. And the implication here is, will you help me? Since you stopped to talk to me, maybe you will help me to go down. You notice that it says in verse 7 that the thing that he wants more than anything else is to go down into the water where he will get healing. But it's interesting that Jesus says to him in verse 8, get up. He's wanting to go down into the water to be healed. And Jesus says, get up. Get up and carry your mat and walk. So he provides healing in addition to the hope. And Jesus asks this man to do the impossible. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Now, this man could have been snarky and said, like, wow, sir, there's something I hadn't thought of all these years. Just get up and walk. Sure, why not, right? But I think that he was feeling something happen to him at that moment, because it says that he was cured with the word of Jesus, the powerful word of Jesus. He was cured. And I think he began to feel the life flow into his limbs, his arms and his leg and the strength and the muscles, right? All at once, he's completely cured. No weeks in physical therapy, no rehabilitation, just completely restored, right? I mean, you watch The Wizard of Oz and you see the Tin Man and the Scarecrow, and when they're brought to life, they have a hard time of it for a little while, right? It kind of results in some singing and dancing and some falling, and it's comical. This man just gets up and starts walking after having been paralyzed for 38 years. This is what we call a miracle, right? Jesus has healed this man completely, and he just walks. And hidden in the story is something beyond the physical healing, because not only does Jesus provide hope and healing, he provides salvation. This man has received physical healing, but that physical healing is going to be temporary, right? It's going to be temporary. So Jesus offers him so much more, and he offers us so much more. And we'll see that later in the story when he tells the man to stop sinning or something worse might happen. But what we have here is a picture of the compassion of Jesus. And we note that throughout the gospel accounts of the Bible, whenever it says that Jesus had compassion on someone, it always leads to action. It always results in him acting, the compassion of Jesus. But that's not the end of the story. Because not only does Jesus exercise his compassion, Jesus extracts conflict. There's more that happens in this story. See, nothing in this story is an accident. It's all planned. It is all planned by Jesus. He tells this man to pick up his mat and walk. Now, he could have told this man to leave your mat and walk. Just leave your mat there and walk. But he told him to pick up the mat and walk. So he had something in mind here. By telling him to pick up his mat, he pulls the pin on a grenade that he knows is going to go off. He is sending a man carrying a mat through the streets of Jerusalem that are filled with all sorts of religious folks who are looking for stuff like that. They want to be offended by something like that. Somebody carrying a mat on the Sabbath. And sure enough, they see it. Sure enough, the conflict gets started. So what do you think is going to happen when you carry a mat through the streets of Jerusalem, patrolled by Pharisees on the Sabbath day? So controversy is beginning to swirl around Jesus, and it leads right eventually to the cross. But what is the issue here? First of all, it is love versus legalism. Love versus legalism. Right? Because these Pharisees and religious leaders, they say, the law forbids you to carry your mat. It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. Actually, it's not the law that forbids that. Technically speaking, it's their interpretation of the law that forbids that. It wasn't the intent of the law for something like this to be called out as sin, but it's their interpretation of the law. See, the guideline is this, that God, as he created the world, on the seventh day, he rested. And so, in the law, he is guaranteed for his people that they will rest as well. And so, in the Jewish interpretation of the law, there was a day, the Sabbath day, which was from Friday at sundown until Sunday at sunup. That Saturday, that Sabbath, was the day when there was no work. And they began to establish all sorts of laws surrounding that principle. So is carrying a mat a sin on the Sabbath day? Now think of this mat, however, as a rolled up kind of straw beach mat kind of a thing that you've seen before, right? It's just something like that. Is that a sin? Is that work? Well, now, maybe if he was moving a mattress, you know, from one house to the other, that could be considered work. Maybe if this was his job to move mattresses and mats from place to place, that would be work. But this man is carrying a mat from the pool back to his house after having been healed from 38 years of paralysis. I do not think that God in heaven would see this as a violation of his Sabbath principle. And we don't have to wonder about that, because God on earth, Jesus, God in the flesh, was the one who told him to pick up his mat and walk. So do you see the contrast? Here is a man who has just had 38 years of hopelessness and frustration reversed in one moment. And he's happy. He's headed home to share the good news with his family. And all these religious leaders, all they see is a broken law. A broken law. This is love versus legalism. But also, if you look even deeper into the story, there's joy versus judgment. Because I wonder at this moment, why didn't the Pharisees rejoice with this guy? You've been healed. You're walking. Congratulations. This is wonderful. Tell us about how this happened. No, it's not about that at all. It's about the law of the Sabbath you have broken. They were fixated on their interpretation of the law. They couldn't even see the intent of the law, and they totally missed what Jesus was trying to tell them, that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, that he has come in the flesh to fulfill the Old Testament law. So, Jesus has come in order to bring love and joy and forgiveness from sin. And all these religious people see is law. Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, not to do away with it. And the principle of the Sabbath rest is a great principle. It's still a good principle for us to follow, to rest on the Sabbath. But Jesus is the creator of the Sabbath. Do you notice here that the healed man has no idea who Jesus is at all? He doesn't even know who Jesus is. It says that Jesus slipped away before he had an opportunity to figure this out. And that tells me that it's possible for us as human beings to receive gifts from God, but to ignore the giver, to not even recognize where the grace comes from that's showered into our lives, right? Bethesda, the house of outpouring, that God is pouring blessings into our life day by day. And it's possible for us to live these lives and ignore him, the source of all of that grace. And this part of the story really bothers me. Really bothers me. That this guy was healed by Jesus and he had no idea who Jesus was, what his name was, who he was. He didn't stop him and say, wait a second, who are you? Tell me about yourself. Let me thank you. Didn't say a word like that. Just let him slip off into the crowd. It bothers me. And it should bother me to the same extent when I see that same attitude of taking God's grace for granted rise up in my own heart and soul. To not recognize the hand that feeds me, the God who blesses me, it should bother me just as much. What's John's point in the story? I think he tells this story in order to establish the authority of Jesus. Jesus establishes authority. I've been singing about that this morning, right? He wears the victor's crown. Right? What kind of authority are we talking about? Well, first of all, it's obvious. It's physical power. That Jesus has the ability and the authority to heal the hardest cases of physical disease. He can do that. And he demonstrates it time and time again. And he's also fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, it says, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. It's a messianic prophecy about the coming of the Messiah and what it will be like when he is here. And the lame will leap like a deer. So his miracles are not the reason why he came, understand, but they are signs that point to who he is, that they establish his authority. And who he is so much more important than the healings in themselves. So we move on. Jesus also establishes legal leadership, right? Because he is the origin and the fulfillment of God's law. The Sabbath law and every other law that we have broken originated with Jesus, who as the Son of God from the beginning was creating along with the Father and the Son. So there was Jesus as the creator, the one who established all of the laws, the whole principle of Sabbath rest, the one who rested on the seventh day, Jesus, And no Pharisee, Sadducee, scribe, religious leader, lawyer, pastor, prophet will ever teach Jesus anything about the law. Can't be done. We are all lawbreakers. We are all, it doesn't matter whether you are the Pharisee or this man carrying his mat, we are all breakers of the law, and he came to save us from our law-breaking ways and to forgive our sin. He is greater than Moses, the writer of the law. He is greater than David, the great king of Israel. He's greater than Jacob. Remember back to the woman at the well. Jacob was the one who dug that well. He's greater than Abraham, the father of the Jews. And his authority extends to spiritual things as well. So Jesus establishes spiritual strength here as well. He shows himself to be powerful, not just on the physical level, but beyond. So in verse 14, we see another divine appointment, right? Jesus is at the temple, and he just so happens to bump into this guy that he's healed. Right? So Jesus is in the temple, he's walking around, and he bumps into this guy that he has just healed. And he says to him, well, look at you. See? You are well again. You know, he went home, he took a shower, he got a good meal, went to the temple, perhaps to praise God. And Jesus says, look at you, you are well again. You clean up well. And then he says, now, let me give you a word. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Look, it's great that you are healed physically, but there's something beyond that. There's more to it. Stop sinning, the spiritual condition, right? And I think within that, since Jesus is the one who forgives sin, is repent of your sin and trust in your God, and then something worse won't happen. I don't know what Jesus is talking about there necessarily, but maybe he's talking about the final judgment, that one day this man is going to die and he's going to stand before God. And his sins better be covered in some way, or else he faces that judgment from God. So Jesus not only heals physical disease, he heals the underlying spiritual problem as well. And boy, do we need to know that. We need to know that that's the way it works. Jesus provides for us physically, legally, because we're lawbreakers and we need him, and spiritually because we're sinners and we need forgiveness. So the rest of the story is set up when this man blows the whistle on Jesus. And we're going to look at that next week, Lord willing. But that's the last verse here, verse 15. He went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. They gave him a name and a description of who Jesus is. Oh, they knew who Jesus was at this point. They remembered this guy that cleansed the temple. And so they know who Jesus is. So in this story, this is what bothers me about this guy, right? Jesus heals him, right? He's walking around, having once been paralyzed for 38 years. He is now living the life, right? He's healed. And what does he do? He passes the buck. Well, why are you carrying that mat? Oh, that other guy told me to carry that mat. And he blows the whistle, right? He goes and he finds the Pharisee. He says, I found the guy. His name is Jesus. And I think John here in this story is more interested in telling us about the identity of Jesus to spend time on this man, so we don't know what happens to him beyond this. But it makes me wonder that this man experienced a personal miracle, but it seems like he's not put his faith in Jesus for fear of these religious leaders who are following him and questioning him. So Jesus warned this man, your body has been healed. Hallelujah. Enjoy this life, second chance at life that you've been given. Isn't this great? But you better stop sinning, because something worse might await you around the corner. Death, the final judgment. And what good is it to be physically healed if you aren't spiritually healed? I like to put it this way. As I read the passage, I kept thinking in my mind that don't spit on God's amazing grace. That's what kept coming to mind. don't spit on God's amazing grace. First of all, recognize God's grace. It's all around you, right? Recognize the outpouring of God in your life, all of the blessings that He's given to you. Recognize that. Recognize who Jesus is and what He did for you. He is the one who went to the cross and died there to take away your sins. He's the one who rose again from the dead to give you everlasting life if you will put your faith in Him. So recognize all that He's done for you and trust in Him for the salvation of your soul. Recognize God's grace, but then on top of that, glory in God's grace. It's one thing to receive God's forgiveness, but a totally another thing to walk in that forgiveness and to glory in His grace day by day by day, to do your best by the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life separated from sin, a life that only Jesus can make possible. So if you've been healed by Jesus, live healed. Live healed. If your sins were washed away, live holy. Don't spit on God's amazing grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word this morning. We thank You so much, O Lord, for our Savior Jesus and the salvation that He brings. We thank You for His power and His authority over all things in this world, that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. How we praise You for that truth. But, oh Father, sometimes we don't live like it. Sometimes we live life defeated. Sometimes we let sin creep up in our lives and control us. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today. First of all, that we would know who Jesus is. He is the Savior of the world. He is our Savior. And if there's anyone here who has not trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sin, Lord, that they would recognize today that that's the most important step that they can make in this life, to trust in Jesus to save them from their sins. But Lord, I also pray for my brothers and sisters here, many of us who have already taken that step, who day by day continue to wrestle with the things of this world. And Lord, I pray that we would not spit on Your blessings, but Father, that we would glory in Your grace, that we would walk with You. And it would be our desire, Father, to live a life that is blessed and holy according to Your grace and by the power of Your Spirit. Give us that privilege, O God. So I pray, Lord, that You'd help us today to deal with our sin. Father, that we would stop sinning by the power of God so that something worse might not happen down the road. Father, that our eyes would be fully open to the sin of our hearts today. And Lord, that we would confess it, lay it before You, and find forgiveness in You. Father, that we would stop living these lives fooling ourselves that, sure, we're saved by Your grace, but living a life that demonstrates nothing of Your grace. Father, I pray that we would be people who have been saved by grace, who walk by grace, people who experience the healed life now and forevermore. We praise You and thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.